If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18. Can you remember a teacher that really impacted your life, maybe in your academic career? Someone who really stood out. Usually, teachers like this are ones that can cause maybe even subject matter that you looked at before with all the excitement and enthusiasm of watching apples turn brown. Suddenly come alive. Boy, the Lord is an expert at that. And one of the things that we discover about expert teachers is that oftentimes one of their favored techniques is not just to explain things to you, you know, writing formulas on chalkboards and such, you know, downloading definitions and things along this line, but a real master teacher is often an expert at the fine art of illustration. That is, taking things that we are familiar with and using them to open our understanding, open our knowledge by allowing us to be able to see through these symbols maybe something we've never grasped before. Boy, we see this all over the Scripture. For instance, in Psalm 23, we are told about our relationship with God, that the Lord looks upon us like a shepherd looks upon his sheep. Now, if you were someone like King David, who basically made his living hanging out with sheep, that would be a very, very vivid analogy indeed. In the book of John, chapter 15, in an agriculturally based society, like the one that Jesus was ministering to, speaking words like, "I am the true vine, my Father's the vine dresser." You know, that the one who abides in the vine is the one that has a dynamic and growing walk with God. You know, and so we see these pictures, these images in the Word of God. Now, tonight in the book of Jeremiah, we're going to see that tradition continue, because probably one of the strongest, one of the most vivid, dare I say, one of the most challenging pictures that we find illustrating relationship between God and His people in the Word is the one we're going to see tonight. The relationship between a potter and the clay. In fact, tonight, in a message that we could call, "You are the potter, I'm the clay," we're going to see how this picture of a potter and clay can give us real important insights into what God is really up to within our lives. We're going to see in Jeremiah 18, first of all, the revelation of God's deep work within our lives that He does. Just as a potter working with clay. We're going to see a very vivid illustration of that this evening. Secondly, we're going to see in this analogy of a potter and clay also a picture of the rejection of God's deep work. How sometimes that lack of willingness to be molded and shaped by the hand of the master can have far-reaching consequences. And finally, we're going to see in contrast the reception of God's deep work within a life. How, if no one else in Israel at that time was going to allow God to work on their lives in that deep, abiding, and beautiful way, well, Jeremiah was. And he was going to allow God to work in his life in arguably one of the most high-pressure trials anybody could ever face. So wherever you're at tonight, whatever is going on in your walk with God tonight, I think we're going to discover that the same God who spoke of the relationship between shepherds and sheep, between vines and vine dressers, and yes, potters and their clay, is the same God who's working in your life and mine tonight. So let's prepare ourselves to receive a little bit of that molding, a little bit of that shaping, a little bit of that fine workmanship that our Lord desires to do in you and in me. Lord, thank you that we have this opportunity tonight to be able to draw close to you and to hear your voice, to be able not only to hear with our ears, but I pray that you would allow us to see with the eyes of our imagination, sanctified imagination, this vivid, beautiful picture of how you work within our lives, just as a potter in a potter's house, molding and shaping clay to become something not just useful, but beautiful as well. And so, Father, I pray you give us a vision, not just of usefulness, the place where we fit in your kingdom, and how we can be useful as tools that you can use for your glory, but also, Lord, how you can make our lives into a thing of beauty. As we reflect the creativity, the ingenuity of our very own Savior. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you were with us in Jeremiah chapter 17, boy, you talk about vivid pictures. Jeremiah painted a picture through the inspiration of God, God speaking through the prophet, of two kinds of people you meet in life. You know, you've heard those analogies before. There's two kinds of people you meet in this life. People who start messages, but there's two kinds of people you meet in this life and people who don't. But in Jeremiah chapter 17, there really is a contrast between two kinds of people you meet in this world. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 5, we read this, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like," what? "A shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited." There is illustration number one. You want to be a shrub down by the incredibly, amazingly arid place we know as the Dead Sea, barely hanging on for life with both hands. You want to eke out existence along that line? Well, then be someone who trusts in your own peer group, your own individuals that you can see, in a sense, with skin on. But notice there's a contrast here. Verse 7, "Blessed, supremely happy is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." You want to have a fruitful life, a productive life, a meaningful life? Here's your pathway. It all comes down to who you're going to trust. Put your trust in the horizontal. Guess what? You're setting yourself up for a lot of disappointment. Put your trust in the heavenly. That's the pathway to fulfillment and blessing and fruitfulness in this life. And so we've seen these vivid pictures that God is giving. He's painting these pictures because he doesn't want anybody to miss the crucial nature of the message that he is sharing. Well, this commitment that God has to these vivid and visual pictures continues as we head into Jeremiah 18. There we read, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make." Now notice a very interesting picture here. God says to Jeremiah, go on down to the place where they make pottery. Go on down there. I'm going to show you something there, a message that is too important for you to miss. So notice it says, I went down to the potter's house. Now that phrase, I went down, is one that can easily sneak by us if we aren't real careful. If we aren't careful to take a step back and say, all right, this book, this message was delivered in a specific place, in a specific circumstance, in a specific time. To say, go down to the potter's house, to someone like Jeremiah, indicated that Jeremiah, because he was a priest, was in the middle of the city we would know as Jerusalem. To go down from the Temple Mount area, the area we would know as Mount Moriah, there in the middle of Jerusalem, to go down to the potter's house would lead you on a pretty predictable path, believe it or not, according to scholars. There was one place in Jerusalem where most of the pottery was made. It was a place called the Valley of Hinnom. Now, that was true for two reasons. The Valley of Hinnom was a place that had a ready water supply, and if you were going to work on clay, obviously you would need to have access to water in order to do the job. Also, the Valley of Hinnom was noted. Jerusalem is a very rocky place, if you've ever been there. But the Valley of Hinnom is very different in that most of what you see around there is clay. In other words, you didn't have to go a long way to get the materials that you would need in order to make a pot. Now, I know some of you are going, wow, you know, Scott's really getting into Trivial Pursuit tonight. All right, he went down to this place called Hinnom. But you have to realize something. The directive to go to this place and the fact that he ended up at Hinnom was very, very vivid. Remember, God is one who is painting vivid pictures for people in His Word. Well, what happened at Hinnom? Relatively recently, it was relatively recent news for the people that were living at that time. Well, flip back in your Bible a few books, the book of 2 Kings, chapter 23. There in 2 Kings, chapter 23, we see the rise of a remarkable man of God. His name was Josiah. He was, in essence, if you will, the last good king of Israel. And he was a pretty unlikely guy to be occupying that particular role. You see, Josiah didn't exactly come from a list of individuals that we would call godly. His grandfather was a fellow by the name of Manasseh, the longest lived and most ungodly king Israel had ever known. When Manasseh passed away, although Manasseh gave his life back to the Lord at the very end, his son at 22 years old, a fellow by the name of Amon, became king, and he was a chip off the old block, but not in a positive way. He followed in his father's footsteps. He was a committed idolater. And suddenly, this young man, Josiah, comes to the throne. Amon died in a very after a very short-lived reign, and Josiah was basically a teenager, comes to the throne. Well, one of the first things that happens to Josiah is they discover in the dilapidated and run down and ruined temple of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the books of Moses. And they began to see them, and God stirred up his heart, and he said, boy, if this is the word of God, we certainly aren't doing his will. No wonder we've got trouble. And so Josiah basically led the people of Israel in an amazing turnaround. And I think that's a good word for us in our day and age. You know, there's so many people ready to throw in the towel as far as God's work still being possible for a nation like ours. You know, I can remember back in 1973 hearing a quote from Billy Graham where he said, if God doesn't judge the United States soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I can remember sitting under some sermons from Pastor Chuck Smith when he would teach through some of these books of prophecy, especially the prophecies that surrounded the collapse of Israel, where he just said, you know, I just can't see how our nation can go on much longer. And well, that was back in the 1990s. You know, when we take a look at a guy like Josiah, we see that one person filled with God's Spirit, committed to his word, can turn a nation around at least for a certain amount of time. And so when Josiah came to the throne, he decided, man, all this idolatry, it's got to go. We're going to worship the true and living God. And one of the places where Josiah's practical expression of revival took place was this place known as Hinnom. In 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 10, we are told, and he, Josiah, defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Then he removed the horses from the kings of that the kings of Judah dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech. The officer was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and it goes on this. Now, notice where Josiah started his reform. He started it there in the valley of Hinnom. What was going on in the valley of Hinnom? Well, the valley of Hinnom was a place of Molech worship. Notice this thing about having a son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Those of you not familiar with Molech worship probably don't know, but Molech was an idol that was shaped like a little iron pot-bellied stove. It had an image of a face on it and arms on it, and then a little opening where you would kindle a fire. After the fire had been kindled, the arms would become white hot. People would take their infants and they would place them into the white hot arms of Molech and then toss them into the fire as a sacrifice. Molech was a god of pleasure. He was also a god of power. If you wanted to have pleasure and power within your life, well, Molech, kind of like the godfather, would require a little bit of an investment on your part. It would cost you a child. The Valley of Hinnom, where this took place. And notice it was Solomon that set this precedent in action when he allowed his foreign wives to turn his heart away from the Lord. It was known as a place of incredible violence. It was known as a place of incredible evil. It was known for the screams of the children that would echo through this valley while they were being sacrificed. Idolatry in its purest, most awful, dark form was going on there. So Josiah not only came there, but notice it says he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. When we say defiled here, what happened was Josiah looked at this place and he said, there is no possible good use for this. We're going to turn it into a garbage dump. And that's what they did. In fact, it persisted as a garbage dump for the most part, all the way from this time to the time of Jesus. In fact, one of Jesus' most favored words for describing hell was the term, maybe you've heard it before, Gehenna. Geh literally means the valley of. Henna is a reference to Hinnom. To this day, when you go on a tour of Jerusalem, you can see this valley of Hinnom. It is no longer a garbage dump, but again, it was a place that was associated with great, great evil. It was also a place where potters would essentially ply their trade. So again, God calls Jeremiah to go down to this place, not just because he's going to show him what these potters are doing and illustrate a spiritual truth, but also the backdrop of all of this is really, really key. You're either going to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus in this life, or you're going to be conformed to the image and likeness of this world. There's no such thing as spiritual neutral. There's no such thing as staying just in the same place. You either are or you aren't going to be shaped and molded by the master's hands. If you refuse that, as we're going to see, you're not choosing nothing, you're choosing something, and that something definitely isn't very good. So God sends Jeremiah down to the potter's house, and he wants to teach him an important lesson. Verse 5 shows it what the lesson is. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look at the clay that is in the potter's hand. So are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation again whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I'll relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now, here we see this picture of the potter and the clay, and God addresses it in terms of how he deals with different nations and different cities and different places. He basically says, look, you know, I'm the one who molds and shapes people. I'm the one who's the creator, if you will. I'm the one that has a sovereign plan for the nations. And let's face it, whenever we hear this image brought up about God being the potter and us being the clay, you know, get ready to duck, because usually the message is a big message on the sovereignty and control of God. You know, we see that God forms and shapes and molds certain people for certain purposes. Some people, as we see in the book of 1 Timothy, are vessels for honor, and some are for dishonor. Some are for high purposes, and some for low purposes. But inevitably on these messages, and I've sat through a few, and maybe you have, it's this idea that, well, you know, God chooses some people, and he doesn't choose others. You know, God has a plan for your life. Whether that's a wonderful plan for your life, well, that remains to be seen. But sometimes this picture of God as the potter and people as the clay becomes pretty heavy-handed. Inevitably, someone will say, if you complain to God about your life circumstances, or if you say to God, you know, you haven't really been fair with me, inevitably God will say, well, who are you, O pot, to talk back to the one who made you? You know, sit down, shut up. He's the potter, you're the clay. Like it, you'll pardon the pottery expression, or lump it. That's usually the image that we get when we see these messages about a potter and clay. That's what makes this particular passage so interesting. Because instead of this idea of God being some kind of heavy-handed individual That leaves man no choice regarding his eternal destiny. God, in essence, goes out of his way to say, look, I am the potter, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you're my inhabitant of Israel. But notice what he says. The instance I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and pull it down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I'll relent of the disaster I've thought to bring upon it. And notice the same thing operates on the other side. God says, if this nation, this kingdom decides, even though they've rejected me, to turn and repent, then I'll relent concerning the disaster that I said was going to come upon them. God essentially says, look, the destiny of nations, the destiny of cities, the destiny of individuals is always being decided. It wasn't made up, 50 billion years ago before God said, let there be light. It was always, always, always in a situation where people's decisions would matter. Now, does this mean that God didn't have a plan, that he didn't have a purpose, that God looked at people and said, oh my goodness, I never thought they'd do that. Look at that, they repented, I can't believe it. Wow, who would have ever thought that? No, we're not saying that at all. God sees the end from the beginning. He is sovereign, he's in control of all events. But that sovereignty, God is so sovereign, so amazing, so powerful, his sovereignty actually allows, within his sovereignty, real human free will and free choice. The two are true at the same time. And if you don't understand that, and you err on one side or the other, you start to say, well, God is in control of all things. Again, Psalm 103 declares that. Oh, Lord, you've established your throne in the heavens and your sovereignty rules over all. God is in control. You've heard that. I'm glad God's in control. I rejoice in that. The crazier this world gets, the more happy I am that God's hand is on the wheel. But on the other side of the coin, you err on that side and it's just like, well, it's all God. It's just kismet. I run into people and go, well, as we're going to see in a few minutes, I can't help it. God just made me this way. He chose you to be a godly person. I guess he didn't choose me to be a godly person, so who fights his will? Even some churches that I've been to, they emphasize this idea of the sovereignty and control of God so much that they say, well, before the foundation of the world, God decided who was going to be saved and who wasn't, and he made some of you to be logs to stoke the fires of hell, and that's it. It's your destiny. Can't help it. God either chose you or didn't. It's not up to you. Oh, wow, that sounds a little harsh. It doesn't sound so much like God is God the Father as much as God's the Godfather in those set of circumstances. But on the other side of the coin, people will go on the idea of free will and free choice and say, oh, yeah, God gives us free will and free choice. And you say, yes or no to relation, it really matters. And I agree with that. But you can go so far that other side that God's kind of this, whoa, 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 what are they up to now? Man, oh, wow, Jesus, Holy Spirit, look what they're doing now. I just don't know, and that's certainly not the way the Bible portrays God. God's in control, understand this, but part of his control grants to us the dignity and reality of free will and free choice. God is the potter, for sure. He is molding and shaping our lives, but what kind of vessel we end up being in a lot of ways is up to us as well. It's not either and, it's a both. It's not an either or, it's a both and. A great example of this idea of God looking at people and saying, if they're evil and they turn back to me, I'll relent. A great illustration of this is found in the classic book of Jonah. We think of the book of Jonah, what immediately comes to mind? Jonah and what? The big fish. If you get beyond the big fish, it's Jonah and the house plant, the ficus, whatever it was that provided him shade. But the greatest miracle in the story of Jonah is this. God literally takes this reluctant prophet, this thoroughgoing Hebrew who was part of the northern kingdom of Israel before they fell. It takes him to the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Although things were rolling Israel's way at this time under this king Jeroboam II, physically and financially and even militarily, things were really rotten spiritually. Thoroughgoing idolatry going on there. And Jonah, as a prophet, was preaching to his own people. They weren't interested. So God gives this prophet Jonah a very interesting call. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. For the evil has come up before me. That phrase, the evil has come up before me, same thing God said about Sodom and Gomorrah. So Jonah does the math. Syrian Empire, getting stronger and stronger. Boy, I've heard, you know, it's better to die than to fall in the hands of the Assyrians. And if there's anything worse than falling in the hands of an Assyrian warrior, it's being falling into the hands of the Assyrian women because they're experts on torture. Oh, I can see how we can forestall all of this. I can see how we can keep ourselves safe, at least for a while. Great God, go ahead and nuke them. And so Jonah, rather than going to Nineveh and warning them, goes to Tarshish. Most scholars believe this is a place in modern Spain. Well, you know the story. God delivers Joseph back by whale, Graham. Forces him in the process, by the way, in coming back to share the gospel with a bunch of Gentile sailors that he felt were unworthy of being saved in the first place. They all end up turning to know the Lord in spite of Jonah. Jonah prays from the belly of the great fish. There are some who believe that perhaps even Jonah died in that condition, was resurrected. J. Vernon McGee takes that point of view. But then in chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city the first day's walk. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, again, another very Genesee kind of phrase here. God overthrew the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this was all Jonah was doing. Okay, God, you sent me back here. You said to share this message. I will share this message. Nothing more, nothing less. Walked through the city. Who knows how he looked after spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of a large fish. I'm sure he didn't smell very nice. But whatever the special effects, even with this meager, terse, brief message, certainly not shared in love, verse 5 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word of the Lord came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let each one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Do you realize how seriously these people repented? They're putting sackcloth and ashes on Bessie the cow at this point. Even the cattle are in a fast at this point. Then God saw their works. They turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Question, your Bible question of the evening, theologians, put on your thinking cap. Did God change his mind about Nineveh? Did God change his mind? Some people say, oh, well, you know, it says that God's not a man that he should repent, nor a son of man, they should change his mind. How can you reconcile this with that statement? Here, God changes his mind. These people repent, and then God changes his mind. He doesn't bring upon the disaster he said he was going to bring upon them. Did God change his mind? Not in the slightest. God tells us here in Jeremiah, what's God's default position? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, God's plan, his purpose all along, was to see these Ninevites get saved. If it wasn't, why warn them? You know, the greatest miracle, I think, in the book of Jonah, Jonah has been called the world's greatest revival with the world's worst evangelist. Because all Jonah did was share the bare bones minimum. 40 days, you guys are going to get overthrown. Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to take my little seat up here on the hill and, you know, get try to find a little comfortable spot and watch and see if God comes around in my way of thinking. You know, obviously, the last chapter of Jonah is the most dramatic because God gets in this debate with Jonah about Jonah coming around to his way of loving is really what it was all about. But understand, we see here in Jeremiah, God is not interested in visiting judgment upon people. God's priority is that they would repent. Now, God, obviously, is a God of justice. And there comes a point where, again, people push the envelope so far that judgment does fall. But he does not do so willingly. Look at verse 11. It says, "Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, each one of you, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." You know, if Carlos Santana had been around at that time, he would have been playing, "You got to change your evil ways, baby." That was the message there. But understand, why would God warn the people of Israel to turn and to change if he'd already predestined them for judgment and destruction? It's very interesting here. It says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you." The word "fashioning" there is the Hebrew word yosen. It's a play on words. It literally means to shape something like a potter. You know, in other words, God is saying, "I'm shaping, I'm molding you. You're in my hands. And one way or the other, you're going to end up at a particular end. You're going to be either a vessel for honor or a vessel of wrath." Now, some people will say, you know, "Oh, but wait a minute, you know, this whole idea about, you know, the potter and the clay, you know, doesn't the potter have the right to make all this?" I seem to recall somewhere in the New Testament where it talks about that, and it's pretty hardcore. Yeah, in Romans chapter 9, you know, you really want to get into this whole deal about the potter and the clay and so on. Again, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 14, we read this: "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whoever I'll have compassion. So it's not him who wills, nor him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will still say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter," there's that word, "have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? They might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory, even on us whom he called, not only of Jews only, but also of Gentiles." Now, full disclosure here. I did my master's thesis on Romans 9 through 11. So pardon me if I get a little excited about this. I'm invested in this area of Scripture. Some people mistakenly take this and go, "Well, it's Pharaoh of Egypt. You know what happened to Pharaoh, right? You know, God hardened his heart. And 10 plagues and Red Sea and, you know, deliverance, disaster and all that stuff. And, you know, God has the right to do that to everyone. And who are you to complain about that? Pharaoh was created for the foundation of the world to demonstrate the wrath of God, period." Whoa, wait a minute. How interesting that the Apostle Paul uses Pharaoh as an example of this. Because, yes, you can point to Pharaoh as an individual that had his heart hardened by God. Certainly the scripture says that. There's no doubt about it. But how did Pharaoh get to the place where his heart was hardened by God? You ever ask yourself that question? If God's sole intent with the Pharaoh of Egypt was to nuke him till he glowed and shoot him in the dark, right? He could have done it. And Pharaoh would have had it coming to him. Remember, this Pharaoh was part and parcel of a regime that practiced genocide against Jewish children, make sure that they wouldn't rise up and join their enemies. This guy was a bad dude, man. He certainly had it coming. But what does God do? First of all, God sends to this Pharaoh, before judgment, two pretty fair spokespeople, right? Moses and Aaron. Secondly, he not only sends Moses and Aaron to them with the message of letting the people go, He provides Moses with some pretty impressive signs and wonders to indicate that it wasn't Moses' idea, that he was speaking for the true and living God. He said, all right, Pharaoh doesn't believe you. Here's what you do. Take your hand, put it in your vest, bring it out. It's going to be turned to leprosy. Put it back in. It's going to be instantly healed. Take your staff, throw it down. What's it going to do? Turn a live serpent. You know, these things will confirm the signs. So you got these two wonderful spokespeople with these signs and wonders, right? Do you remember what the first message was that Moses and Aaron shared with Pharaoh? It wasn't putting their hands on their hips and said, look, you idiot, go get somebody else to build your stinking pyramids. We're out of here. No, what did they say? Let us go 4 days into the wilderness that we might sacrifice to our God. Then we'll come back and serve you. It was, talk about lowering the, making the bar as low as possible. They weren't saying, we're abandoning you, or it's just this simple request. Put God first for 4 little days, and we'll go back to our role as slaves. Well, what was Pharaoh's response? Pharaoh, and you know, I mean, the old Yul Brynner, hands on the hips, standing there, Ten Commandments, saying, I do not know this God, and you are lazy people, and go and make your bricks without straw, you know, and all this. So it is written, so it shall be done. You know, you remember all that. Well, lo and behold, God says, all right, it's on. I don't think God said this, but it was on like Donkey Kong, because the plagues began to happen. Nile River turns to blood, right? Ah, lifeblood of the nation. You know, we got to do something about this. Pharaoh says to Moses, Moses, pray for us. And, you know, the water turns back. Moses says, okay, I'll pray for you. Then we're told what? Pharaoh hardened his heart and didn't let the people go. Now, 5 more plagues go down, right? The refrain after each and every one of these plagues is what? Pharaoh hardened his heart. It is only when we get to plague number 6 that the scripture says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And interestingly, it alternates from that time onward. Pharaoh hardening his heart, God hardening his heart. So what are we to make of this? Well, here's what you make of it. God, in essence, was saying to Pharaoh, that saying maybe you've heard before, there's 2 great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. God basically said to Pharaoh, have it your way. You see, God is compassionate. He is merciful. He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But catch this, he is nobody's fool. He's not going to get played by anyone. And so we see in this picture of God as the potter and people as the clay, that God, whether we are aware of it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we signed up for it or not, is working on our lives constantly. The outflow of where we end up as a result of this work of God within our lives is a choice. And that choice that we make has far-reaching consequences. Look at verse 12 of Jeremiah chapter 18. God has said, look, I don't want to bring judgment. Turn away from this. I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Turn from your evil way. Make your ways and your doings good. Hey, Jonah and the Ninevites had already gone on in Jewish history. They had the precedent, if you will, of this merciful God who relents in bringing calamity. So what's their response? Well, verse 12, they said, this is hopeless. So we'll walk according to our own plans, and everyone will obey the dictates of his evil heart. It's hopeless. Oh, you know, there's no way that we could ever turn. We've gone too far. Now, that sounds a little crazy to us at first blush, until maybe we frame it again in a more modern setting. Have you ever shared the love of Jesus Christ with someone and had them say something like this to you as a result? Oh, well, that's good for you because you're such a good person. But I could never be a Christian. I just know the way I am. And, you know, I don't want to be some kind of hypocrite or something like that. And so, you know, that's good for you. But for me, man, I guess I'll just have to take my chances because I could never, ever be as good as you. I could never live up to that kind of a standard. Well, that's exactly what the people of Israel are saying here, you know, and the funny thing about people who say that, it sounds kind of, you know, humble and kind of pious in a kind of a strange little way, but understand something, deep down inside, what they're saying is, look, I don't want to change my lifestyle. I like doing what I'm doing right now. I don't want to leave this stuff behind, you see, so go ahead, be a goody-two-shoes, go ahead, do your Christian thing, go ahead, have your morality and all this stuff, and I'm just going to go ahead and do my thing. But the sad thing that people don't realize in all of this is that being a Christian is not becoming a good person. It's not cleaning up your act. It's not a question of living up to a certain standard and then God will accept you. It's not a question of going back to all the people who have been hurt and harmed by the practice of your sin, making sure they're all cool with you on the horizontal, and then God will say from the heavenly, wow, you know, you've really done some wonderful things here. I guess your good deeds now outweigh your bad deeds, so into the kingdom. You know, a lot of Americans believe that that's what the gospel's all about. You know, the whole idea, well, I guess I keep the Ten Commandments, I'm a good person, I'm going to get into heaven. And if you say, no, it requires more than that, it requires this heart-to-heart relationship with God. Oh, I could never do that. You know, just like the people of Israel, it's hopeless. So we're going to walk according to our own plans. Each one will obey the dictates of his evil heart. Just leave me alone. You know, the sad thing is, people need to understand that God doesn't call people to change their life in order to become a Christian. And there's a doctrine around called Lordship Salvation that teaches exactly that. That if you really want to be saved, you know, you've got to set aside all of this stuff and make Jesus Lord of every area of your life, and only then, and only then can you become a Christian. The insanity of that, I think, is pretty obvious. I mean, it plays really well in church and, you know, raises things to a high level and we're all with it together and others off people out there. I mean, I get why it's attractive, but it's insane. Why? Because the message is this. Get yourself to a place where you don't need saving and then Jesus can save you. What? If I can get myself to a place where I don't need saving anymore, why do I need a Savior? You see, that's the craziness of all of this. And people don't realize that when we become Christians, we don't become better people because we've got our act together now. We become different people because God is the one who changes us from the inside out through the power of His Spirit. It's not something we ever could do or would do. But if you're looking at it from the outside in and saying, oh, I can never be like Jeremiah, you know, so I guess we're just going to go for it. You know, we're going to have fun until we're worm food. I guess that's our destiny there. But God's not buying it. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who's heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrifying thing. Now notice God still sees the people of Israel in this positional righteousness. He still sees them like a virgin daughter here, even though they sold out to these horrible idols. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? This picture of Lebanon here, Lebanon literally means white mountain. You know, if you want to impress your friends, you go to the white mountain, you say, oh, did you know the Hebrew name for this is Lebanon? You're in Lebanon. I bet you thought you're in Shiloh, but you're actually in Lebanon. You know, the idea behind this white mountain, is you go to Israel, and if you've ever seen Mount Hermon, this 9,000 plus foot mountain that is there between the border of Israel and Lebanon, it has snow on it just about all year round. You know, there's even a ski resort on top of Mount Hermon now, which makes this little town below Mount Hermon a real tourist trap, especially during the winter. But the idea that this water would flow down from Mount Hermon and just be this very reliable source of water. I've been to Israel now in the spring and I've been in the fall. You know, you are here in Tucson. You know that if you're here during the rainy season, like Sabino Canyon or you know, Seven Falls, places like this, Romero pools, you know, the water level goes up and down just based upon the amount of rain that we get in a particular time. And, you know, at one point you can be in Sabino Canyon. I've tried to run the tram trails a few times and had to take off my running shoes and wade across a little water going over the bridge. And, you know, then six weeks later, I'll be back and it's just completely bone dry. I mean, there's almost no water in it at all. It's not a reliable source. But in Israel, boy, you see this place in northern Israel called Tel Dan around the area of Caesarea Philippi. And I've been there in the spring after the rainy season, and it's just so lush and beautiful, and these huge rivers flowing through it. It's just so beautiful. And I was there in the fall, same thing, because the water source is these mountains of Lebanon. What God is saying is this: how sad for you that people can rely on the mountains of Lebanon to give them waters, but you people basically are real flakes. We can't count on you at all, because my people have forgotten me. They've burned incense to worthless idols, and they've caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of calamity. Now, notice a few things here. You know, the consequences for their rejection of God is, first of all, they're going to stumble. You know, he's basically saying, look, by turning to idolatry, by forsaking a relationship with me, you've chosen, in essence, 10 miles of bad road, and it's not going to be fun. It's not going to be fun at all. Secondly, you've chosen shame. Now, notice it talks about the land desolate, a perpetual hissing. The idea of hissing there even carries the idea of whistling, if you will. Now, it sounds kind of strange to us until maybe you've seen something that's really a mess, you know, something that's really a disaster kind of thing. Maybe you've seen even a wreck by the side of the road and you found yourself going, whoo. That's exactly how people would react when they saw Israel. They'd just go, whoa, this place is really, really bad. And by the way, if you go to Israel, one of the things you see that really kind of curls your hair a little bit is in Jerusalem. You can see in the foundations of the city on the outside, there's a layer about that thick, and it's all black. It's all made out of ash. And the tour guides, Ronnie Simone, is going to be here in January to do the Israel Comes to You seminar here, pointed out to us that that layer of ash was the layer of ash from when Jerusalem was destroyed. You can see even archaeologically the devastation that happened there. It's written in the earth, if you will. And notice as well, they're going to be scattered as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of calamity. Remember when Moses got really psyched in his relationship with God and prayed that awesome prayer, show me your glory? Remember God said to Moses, you know, no one can see my face and live. You'll see the back and not the front, the idea of the afterglow sort of a thing. Well, that's not what's being referred to here. To say, you know, you're going to see the back, basically is you're going to be calling after me, and God's just going to go, sorry, it's too late. Too late. That's it. Wow. God was seriously and significantly warning them, right? So God is saying, look, I'm doing a work in you. I'm either going to do a work for grace or I'm going to do a work for judgment. Your choice. Your choice. But I'm working either way. Sovereignly, God said, you're not getting out of my work. As far as free will is concerned, the people had a choice. God was either going to work for blessing or blasting. Either God was going to lift them up or put them down. And the same thing is still true in our lives today. So, again, what's the response of the people? Look at verse 18. It says, they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Now, that word devise, again, is that play on words from working in a potter's shop. In other words, let's meticulously put something together where we can take out Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Notice God says, hey, guys, we're getting perilously close to turn or burn, right? And you know what the people's response was? It's Jeremiah's fault. Talk about shooting the messenger. They literally wanted to shoot the messenger at this point. They were devising a scheme, and as we're going to see in a moment, they wanted to kill Jeremiah. Notice, but before they killed him, it says, come, let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. And what is this about attacking with the tongue? Well, you know, we could do a whole sermon on this. Read James chapter 3 about the destructive power of the tongue. Again, whoever said sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, I'm sure they're dead by now. But, more damage has been done to people by things that have been said almost than things that have been done. I don't know how many of you remember the movie Gladiator. One of the gladiators that was there with Maximus was this fellow Juba, and they were sitting there having dinner after, the Roman Emperor Commodus finds out that Russell Crowe is back, this General Maximus and all this stuff, and then he's a gladiator, and he's sitting there looking at his stew, and he's about to take a bite, and this big Germanic guy, Hagen, looks at him and leans over and takes a bite out of it, and he goes, and then he starts laughing, because they're all worried that Caesar was going to have him poisoned or killed or something like that. But this fellow Juba said something really interesting here. He says, you have a great name. He must kill your name before he kills you. That's exactly what people were thinking about with Jeremiah. They had to kill his reputation before they actually turned around and killed him. Now, how does Jeremiah respond to all of this? Remember, Israel's going, too late for us. Can't be good enough, so we're going to be bad. How does Jeremiah respond? Well, the contrast here is pretty stunning, and you can miss it if you're not careful. Verse 19 says this, give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they've dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and the bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly against them, for they've dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me, to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them thus in the time of your anger. I'd say at this point, in my estimation, Jeremiah has had about enough of these guys. He is absolutely sick to his stomach. And let's face it, if somebody's plotting not only to kill you physically, which they were, you see this thing about digging a pit for them. The images from the life of Joseph, by the way, are rife through all of this. When you read the life of Joseph and you read about Jeremiah's complaint against his enemies, there's a lot of parallels there. But understand something else with all of this. You know, he says, hey, God, remember how many times I prayed for these people? That they turn and have mercy and this is what I get? They're not only planning to kill me physically, but they're planning to assassinate my character. They're planning to kill my good name. Yeah, you know, Dennis Prager, who does Prager University, is also a talk show host. I had the privilege of being a guest on his show, Religion on the Line, when I was in L.A., always used to say this, there's only one thing you can do to a person that's worse than murdering them. It's murdering their reputation. It's killing their good name. Because that's the most valuable thing you got. Most valuable thing I've got. And there's a lot of people out there that want to do it. They wanted to do both. So what does God, what does Jeremiah do? Understand something. You look at it, whoa, man, this is heavy stuff. I've read through some of those Psalms about the Babylonians and smashed their teeth in their mouth, but they had nothing on Jeremiah here. Like, Jeremiah, come on. Shake yourself, man. Get spiritual. May I suggest to you, he is getting spiritual. Because notice who he's talking to. He's not talking to them. He's not talking to, say, the undecided middle grounders who really hadn't made up their mind about him. Who's he talking to? He's talking to God. He's coming before the Lord in searing, brutal honesty, saying, God, honest to goodness, this is my heart. But notice what he says. You deal with them. You deal with them, God. I'm not going to deal with them. You deal with them. I'm not going to get my little group together and talk about what idiots these people are over here. You deal with them. You know, I love this because, you know, when someone does us wrong or someone causes us pain, isn't it interesting how we want to talk to anyone and everyone but God about it? We even want to talk to godly people about it. You know, kind of dump our load a little bit and say a few things about, you know, what this person did and how awful they were and how no person in their right mind would want to be around a person like this and this and this. And, oh, you know, they did this and that and the other. You know, and we walk away from these conversations. I don't know about you, but when someone unloads like that about someone else on me, I just feel gross afterwards. I just feel like, oh, man, I don't feel a step closer to God right now. And when you're that kind of person, and we've all been at times where you just unload about someone who'd done you wrong, let me ask you a question. Did it make you feel any better long term? It's kind of like scratching poison oak, you know? I don't know if you ever had poison oak or not. Kid grew up near the coast in California, occupational hazard. And you always wanted, you know, there was always this little patch of poison oak right there, and it would just itch. And it would just, there was something inside you go, if I just scratch it once, it's going to feel so much better. And you finally give in, you scratch it just a bit. Well, poison oak has this oil in it, and when you scratch it and you break off these little blisters, the oil spreads and the thing just gets bigger, and pretty soon your whole arm is swollen up like a big salami and all this other. How'd that happen? Gee, I don't know. And I suggest to you that impulse, that desire to dump on others on the horizontal, is like scratching poison oak. It feels good for a second, but it just creates bigger problems. What's the alternative? Don't dump on people. Bring it to God. He's the only one who can deal with it. Bring it to the Lord. Put your trust in Him. Remember, there's only one judge of all the earth, and you're not Him. I'm not Him. Only God's opinion is ultimately going to matter. That's why, as we wrap things up here, the Apostle Paul said this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Three takeaways. God is the potter. We are the clay. And there's no getting out of it. God is working on your life. And when God's work is worked out in our life, there's going to be a result, either for good or for ill. Again, not all of us are being made into a thing of beauty, are we? Ask yourself this question. The work that God's doing in your life, are you more like Jesus? Do people see more Christ-like character in you now than they saw 6 months ago? If that's not true, man, reboot. Revisit. Remember, God is always working. He's always providing opportunities in our lives to be conformed to the image of Christ. And all of us face a choice, and please forgive the pun. But all of us face a choice. We can end up at the end of this life molded and shaped and formed into the image of Christ, or we can end up just another crackpot. The choice is up to us. Lord, thanks so much that your word has so much to say to us about your work within our lives and how it goes on when we're aware of it and when we're not. 24/7, Lord, you are working on us because you say in your word, we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I thank you, Lord, that we're your workmanship, that just like a master potter works on an amazingly valuable vase, Lord, you're working on us. And as each day turns around like the wheel of a potter, each day is an opportunity for us to feel your hand upon us, shaping us, molding us. And even those times where we go off the potter's wheel, I thank you, Lord, that you're always there to put us back on, to put the water, the living water of your Spirit on us, to cause the clay of our lives to soften again. And once again, you can shape us and remold us and remake us into something more beautiful than we ever dreamed we could be. Lord, thank you for doing that. And Lord, we openly confess, at least I do before you, that those times maybe when you're bringing the most beautiful lines into my life are those times where I don't enjoy it the most. But I thank you, Lord, that even with the pain of life, there's purpose. And even in the difficulties and the resistances, the friction that can come our way, there's beauty that can arise from it. Give us that vision, Lord. Help us not to forget that we can come to you no matter what's going on, and you get it, and you know, and you've been through it. And help us to realize that you've not only saved us from sin, but you've saved us for a glorious destiny that is more wonderful than we could ever know. We thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.